Morning, saints. Let's pray. Father, we just bless you for this day. Your goodness, it just goes before us in all that we do. We are your people. You have chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And that's a big deal. And Lord, I pray right now for this church. It's going through a big transition. The torch is being passed. Thank you very much for the legacy that Pastor Allen has lived and is leaving here. May by your grace, may that legacy continue to live on in this faith community. And may this church continue to influence Oregon here in Carleton and in the surrounding communities. And so now, Lord, we just ask you to open your word. And Lord, show us wonderful things, things that will transform us on the inside. Amen. So I wanted to do just a couple of things. I wanted to talk about how I got here today and then share my testimony and then get into 1 Peter chapter 2. I think how I got here is really a testimony, and I hope you'll find it so, of God's goodness. Pastor Allen said, I'm in my almost lag. I got one more semester of seminary, and I wasn't at the point. I got one more semester of seminary. It's they're hard semesters, and so all of my focus. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but we can't hear you.
Okay, I do. I have a bit of a soft. I start out soft, but I'll get warmed up here. So I got here. As I said, seminary semesters are a lot of work. I give all of my attention to it. So I was not thinking about you guys here in Oregon, nor was I at the point in my journey, seminary journey, of even looking for a church. And Alan had been talking to one of the professors at the master's seminary, a man by the name of Dr. Murphy. I love Dr. Murphy. He is one of the brightest lights in that seminary. They have truly a gift in Dr. Murphy being there. And I've had Dr. Murphy for a number of classes. And one day I got a call from his assistant saying that Dr. Murphy wanted to meet with me in his office. And so I was optimistic. I was excited to learn what he wanted to say to me. And so when I met with him, he told me about you guys and how he had been counseling with Alan and that beginning and talking about the circumstances up here. He immediately thought of me. And as he sat there and he proceeded to just say really, really kind things about me, things that let me just say, I'm very honored with the words that Dr. Murphy spoke to me in his office that day. To be thought of in that capacity. Because the Church of God is a big deal. This transition, the ministry that's been taking place here. You've been here, Alan, Pastor Alan, for
44 years.
44 years. That's a big legacy. That's a big legacy. Yeah, and that's a big deal. Matter of fact, if you can open your Bibles to me, and we're just going to look at some scriptures here, because I want you also to see just how big of a deal you are as the children of God. If you open your Bible up to 1 Timothy, it's interesting. 1 Timothy is one of the books of the Bible where the purpose of the letter is actually stated very explicitly, very clearly. And this is a pastoral epistle. And Paul is writing this to his young son in the faith, who is an up-and-coming pastor himself. And if you look in chapter 3, and let's look at verse 14. This is the purpose. Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, Timothy. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. We're a big deal, friends. And I'm encouraged. And I know last night over dinner, I know there was many of the There was a number of church people that came to the dinner at Randy's house last night, and I got to sit next to Randy, and I listened to everybody just communicate, just speak of their life and what's taking place in their life, and I was really impressed. And as I was reflecting after dinner, I was beholding. It's like, what was I beholding? I was beholding Alan's legacy. Very smart people, people that love the Lord, that love their family, that love their spouses. Very impressed, Randy, with your friendship with your wife, and Katie with your husband, and Thomas with your wife. That really just blessed me. That is a world I did not grow up with. And to see that dynamic, that's special. And so I realized at that moment, I knew sitting in Dr. Murphy's office that this was a big deal. I mean, number one, I was just so impressed that he thought so highly of me to make a connection with you guys and with me. And then number two, just sitting at dinner last night, flying fresh in from Los Angeles, just really thanking God, just his providence. His providence. God is for us, friends. He knows what we need before we even ask, does he not? And Paul is writing Timothy here, this letter. Timothy, I'm writing you this specific letter here so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the ground, the pillar of the truth. And that's a big deal. What takes place on Sunday mornings here, it's an ominous thing. Heaven and earth are meeting. And I know sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that. I myself sometimes have an attitude that I wish I didn't toward Sunday morning. I've got other things going on. I've got a busy schedule. But thankfully the Lord has been gracious to me, and he's really been showing me the beauty of the church and the connectedness that I have to the church. And I know that, for instance, what takes place in the church, well, we grow in the Word of God and in fellowship and in love toward one another. I was ministering to my mother and you know, telling her, when she was relatively a new Christian, and I was really exhorting her to really, you know, find a body that she can be committed to. Because she's got a lot of wonderful gifts that the body of Christ needs. And furthermore, the body of Christ has many gifts that she needs. And that's the same thing here, right? We all have gifts that each of us need, and that's important. And just to give you an idea of just not only what takes place in our community, but a vertical perspective, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about here in chapter 3 about his stewardship of the gospel. He's going to say something in the verses that we're going to read that is just going to give us a perspective, a heavenly perspective of the church and just how special we are indeed. And I'm going to start reading, in verse 7. And Paul is really, he's taken back because God here is about to find out that God had blessed him with the treasures of the gospel to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. This is what he says here. He says, he was made a minister, verse 7. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me. He's really taken back that this gift was given to him. The very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You see, in the Old Testament, the church was invisible there. This is something new. And watch verse 10 here. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, the manifold wisdom of God being now known, made known, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let me just read it another way about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Not what it says. It says that the preposition here is through or by. So what's he saying here? He's saying that when the church comes together, the wisdom of God is being manifested. It's being made known by the church to the powers and to the principalities in the heavenly places. That's a significant thing. That's a weighty thing. So when we come together, friends, let's just not lose sight of just how important it is that we come together, even regardless of our size. But it's important to come together and to worship the Lord. It is a big deal. And the church, right? The church is for Jesus. And we talk about the legacy that Pastor Allen is handing on. And that's been a blessed legacy. And I pray the Lord would just continue to add to that legacy. And it's a legacy of Christ's goodness, right? Because the church is Christ's. It's Jesus's. He was the one who promised he'd build it, right? And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's what I love about singing hymns. Right? Because it necessarily connects us with the past. And that's important. Not too long ago, it was much bigger than it is today. There was a movement in Christianity called the emergent church. And the idea was, let's remove the pews and bring in some couches and have a conversation. Let's reimagine Christianity. Anytime anybody starts to talk about reimagining Christianity, the warning signals go off. Danger, danger. Garbage is about to come in. Christianity is a historical religion. It's a historical faith. Matter of fact, our faith is based on an objective fact, right? The resurrection from the dead, right? We're here because Christ is not in a tomb. He is risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, Paul says that if Christ did not be raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then we Christians, more than any, need to be pitied because our faith is then empty and void. We are indeed a big deal. Jesus talked about this also. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, if you can turn over there, we'll just look at a couple things here. And I just want to share my heart too before we get into the text of how I got here, and just really to kind of set in your hearts also just the brevity of this season, this transitional season. Christ is still on his throne. It's his church. He died for it. He's coming back for it. It's his. And he will continue to be faithful. And I know that's your assurance, Pastor Pastor Allen, that Christ is going to complete the work that he's finished. And I'm sure you can just bear witness and testimony after testimony of just God's goodness and his providence of meeting the needs of this church throughout the 44 years that you've been here. That's a blessing. I should be so blessed to have such a legacy as this. Dr. Murphy, by the way, if I might say, he too is a pastor. He's been a pastor at a small church like this for 26 years. He's about an hour and a half from the seminary. And the seminary actually sought him out. He's such a special guy that the leadership of the seminary sought him out after he got his Master of Divinity and said, you need to do a PhD. And so the elders at the church, right, especially when he was getting toward the end of his PhD and he's going to get his PhD, they kept saying, are you going to leave us and go on to something bigger and better? He said, nope. It's amazing to have a conviction that you know the Lord's will for your life. And he knows that church, to give himself to that church, to spend himself for the life of that church, that's God's will for his life. And he rejoices in that. He's got a contentment in that. And what a blessed gift it is to be content in life. That's not something that we see in the world very often, is it? This contentedness. With who I am, with my giftedness, that's a blessed thing, to be content. John the Baptist was contented. Remember when they came to him and wanted to know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? He said, I'm just a voice. That's all. He was content with his position. You remember when his disciples came to him and they were jealous for his sake because everybody was leaving John's ministry and flocking over to Jesus? What did John say? Hey, he who's from above is first. He must increase. It's my time now to decrease. It's a blessed thing to be contented. And here in Luke chapter 12, this is very interesting. Jesus, we're right, he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know this because the Mount of Transfiguration, which took place in chapter 9, is about 6 months to the cross. And listen, actually, let's start in 11:53 there. Just to kind of set in your mind the scene. It's a very hostile scene. It says, when he left there, he had just exorcised some demons. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And it's under these circumstances, 12:1, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, thousands of people, that they were stepping on one another, he turned and he began to say to his disciples. And this is an interesting section in Jesus' life. He's misunderstood by his disciples. They didn't want to hear the talk about the cross. We just heard here that his enemies now are becoming openly hostile. They want to catch him. They're trying to trip him up. And he says in 12:1 there at the end of 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment on them. And all of this masses of crowd that are thronging around him to the point where people are stepping on each other. And it's just, it's right on the merge of a riot. Jesus tells them, I tell you, don't fear the one who can kill the body and then after that they can't do any more. I'll tell you to fear. Fear the one who is after he is killed has the power to then cast into hell. Fear that one. And then he gives this great consolation. He says, are not five sparrows, verse 6, sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. The most insignificant thing in life, 2 sparrows. They're not forgotten before God. And then watch this in verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many, many sparrows. And I think of that, right? Jesus is, he just passed judgment on his enemies, and yet he's consoling his confused disciples. Fear not. And this word that, in verse 7, all the hairs of your head are numbered. I was recalling George Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite authors. He was writing about this, and he was teaching a young group of Sunday school children. Just about the significance of being a child of God. And he, you know, taught on this verse that God has all the hairs of your head numbered. At the end of which, a little girl came up to him and pulled on his jacket and says, Pastor Morgan, is it true that God has really counted all the hairs on my head? And Pastor Morgan, in his English way, says, the Bible doesn't say so. Bible says that God has them numbered. It kind of communicates a level of intimacy, doesn't it? Because it's one thing to count something; it's another thing to number something. And friends, God is so passionately he's just passionate about us. He cares about us and about our needs, and so we're a big deal. And I say that because I want you to know how big of a deal that you are. And me too. I mean, wow, God's goodness, right? And hopefully you'll see this as I now transition to talk about my testimony about how I got saved. Because I was thinking to myself, what would I want to hear? What would I be expecting if I was sitting in your place? What would I want to hear? And I think I'd want to hear the man of God's testimony. That's a big deal. And so I'd like to transition to that right now. So again, my name is Max Weicker. Wexler, that's close. I've heard that before, but it's Max Weicker. And I grew up in St. Paul, Minnesota. Very ungodly upbringing. I was raised with kind of an understanding outlook on life, an outlook on the world that if it feels good, do it. And so I didn't spare myself any pleasure from an early, from a very young age. High school was a social experiment for me. Missed a lot of friends, a lot of social activity. And I just kind of carried on after I left high school. By the time I hit my mid-20s, 26, 27, that which once had brought me pleasure had stopped bringing pleasure. That ethic of doing whatever feels good, that ran its course. Why? Well, because in the wake of my life was just a lot of brokenness, broken relationships, a lot of destruction by my own actions and by my own sin. And I really began to loathe things about myself. The lust in my heart, my greed, my pride. I mean, I hated these things. I wanted to know what's the source of these things. I wanted it out of me. My selfishness, how everything always had to be about me. I saw, and it's interesting, I had a Romans 1, reflecting back. Of course, I didn't know anything about Jesus, never heard the gospel. It's interesting too, huh? 27 years, never heard anything about Jesus. No gospel, nothing. And yet here I am 27 years old, and I've got just a gaping hole in my life of just emptiness and brokenness, and I'm wondering why. Why am I such a wretch? Why am I so depraved? I see something in nature. I see something perfect, but I don't have any connection to that. I wanted to understand, where did this come from? Why am I like this? Why are all my relationships broken like this? And all the people in my life, why are their relationships just like mine? And so I was groping in the darkness, right? That was Paul's Mars Hill. Just groping in the darkness. I was looking for answers. I met a Buddhist. And he said he had the answer for me. So I gave him my full attention. I was looking for answers. I mean, this was serious business for me. I wanted to know. I was suffering. And so I was introduced to the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. And I was interested because he said he had a way to relieve, to salve my suffering. And just real quick, so the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, the first noble truth is life is suffering. And at that point, yes, obviously, I'm very much acquainted with the suffering in life. And noble truth number two, we suffer because we desire. Okay, I'm making a connection, right? I'm desiring to understand this darkness inside of me, why I treat people the way that I do, the lust in my heart. Noble truth number three is the equal sign, right? If suffering is because of desire, well then, eliminate desire, and you eliminate suffering. That's noble truth number three. And then, of course, noble truth number four is the gateway into the Eightfold Path. It's all the mental gymnastics that's involved of doing the impossible. Although I tried it, right? And this, you know, in the Eastern mindset, meditation is the emptying of oneself. Basically emptying self of self. And so I got into that meditative practice. It didn't really work too well. I had a very busy mind. And one day I had there was a gal that I was in a relationship with, and I had a friend. And that same day was a traumatic day for me, in that I was called to the carpet. They exposed my selfishness, my disregard for their time. And I remember going home and just trying to eliminate, just to shut all these things down, to empty myself of self so I'm not suffering here, because I'm suffering. My sin, I'm suffering. And I couldn't clear my mind. Not that I ever could, but this was a very point in time that I couldn't clear my mind. And so I audibly spoke. I said, I don't want to desire. I just don't want to desire. And it's at that moment that my eyes opened and I listened to what I just said. And maybe you caught it. But in order to eliminate desire, you have to desire. And I was like, oh, wow, I've been duped here. And so that was bittersweet. It was bitter because now I'm back groping in the darkness. No gospel. Still got this unanswered situation in my life, and the heat is turned up on it even more. And I knew the Buddhist was out. I knew, at least one thing, it's sweet because I knew that the answer to my problem isn't that. That's not it. That's not where it's at. Then again, I'm groping in the darkness, and my depravity just keeps just coming to the surface in my life. Everything. I'm really loathing myself at this point. And it's not in a sadistic kind of fashion, but I'm struggling with my sin because I know there's something wrong with me. And then another night, not too long after this, I got into another argument with my girlfriend at the time, and I did what I knew to do, as I fled. And I remember I was driving down the road, and this was in the late 90s, and I was just looking for a song to crank up on the radio. So I was just scanning, hitting the scan button until just something would stop. And interestingly, it stopped on talk radio. And it was Chuck Swindoll. And I knew very, very, very quick that this man was saying something. I didn't know what, but I knew he was saying something. It had been at that moment my whole life, there had been, people, a lot of talk, but nobody's really saying anything. But I knew this man is saying something. So I actually pulled off the side of the road and I gave him my full attention. And he was going through his series, The Darkness Before the Dawn. And that, of course, is a series, a great series, on the Passion Week of our Lord, the crucifixion of our Lord. And he, on that service, as I was sitting on the side of the road, he nailed my problem. I'm a sinner. You need to be saved. Yeah, I need to be saved. Jesus is the Savior. And it's interesting. I remember, because I sat on the side of the freeway there, listened to the whole half-hour program. I turned off the radio, and I said, Jesus Christ. Huh. Well, interesting. That was the key that opened the door right there. The next night, I had marked the time. I wasn't on the side of the freeway, but I was next to a radio, and I was listening to Chuck Swindoll. The night after that, I was listening to Chuck. The night after that, I'm listening to Chuck. Pretty soon, I got a pen and paper, and I'm writing notes down. Next thing I know, I got a Bible. Next thing I know, I'm recording Chuck's sermons on the radio. I just can't get enough of this Jesus. The weight of the world had been taken off my shoulders. I responded to the invitation, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and downtrodden, I will give you rest. I needed rest. And my world really pushed back, and that was another heartache. When I got saved, when I got born again, my whole world took notice. And it wasn't pleasant, and it wasn't in a nice way. It was a hostile way. And it just got to the point where I knew that my time in Minnesota was short, that it would be best for me to leave. All my friends and all my family were just the mocking, the jesting. It wasn't helpful. I hadn't met an actual physical Christian at this point. I'm fellowshipping with Chuck. I did meet a Christian, and I won't get maybe just a little bit. I met a man from Nigeria. He was selling some insurance. I had a partner at this time, carpenter by trade, and We were just buying some business insurance, and there's this man from Nigeria, and had a little plaque on his desk, something of the nature that today the Lord has made me a king, and he's crowned me with a wife. And I like that. So I said, well, who is this Lord? Oh, and he just lit up. My friend, who was a partner at the time, was not a Christian. Matter of fact, he excused himself because he had other places to be, but I stuck around and listened to this man talk about Jesus, the end of which he invited me to his church, a Nigerian congregation. I was the only non-Nigerian in the group. Unfortunately, this turned out to not be a good place. I mean, it was cultic, I should say. Not in a sociological kind of sense where they were into my daily mix, right? That was not their shtick. They all had tons of kids. They were immigrants. They were busy working. But it was the kind where you walked into the sanctuary, shoes were off, women sat on one side, men sat on the other. Everybody had a white gown on. And I thought, well, this is just the African expression or an African expression of Christianity. And it was good, but in all legalistic and cultic kind of settings, you're going to hit the ceiling at some point. You're not going to grow. At some point, you're just going to hit the ceiling. And that's why I believe that when God saves somebody in a false religion or in a cult or from Catholicism, you're coming out of that situation. That's just the way the Spirit of God. He'll save those people in there, but he doesn't call people to go into cults. Less to witness. But so I hit the ceiling, and the exit light was now illuminating pretty brightly my time in Minnesota. And the Lord just orchestrated the events. And so I moved out of my apartment, sold everything I had, packed every vestige of belonging that I had left into my truck, and I headed south and then west. And ended up in Denver, Colorado. Been there for the last 20 years. Denver, that was interesting, just real quick. So I got to Denver, and within a month, I got enrolled in a Bible college, a two-year Bible college with a charismatic group. at least the church that endowed the school was charismatic, and that was great. But there again, in that kind of setting, right, charismatic setting where they exalt experience, that's what you pursue is an experience, whether it's a word from the Lord or a healing or a deliverance. That's charismania right there. And so I sat at that table for a while, but I hit the ceiling again. Because I quickly realized that, you know, freedom comes from the Word of God. These experiences are nice, but, you know, I'd go to a prophetic service and the whole service would be, you know, some circuit prophet would be up there giving words from the Lord. And people would have their notebooks and they'd be writing down everything this prophet said. And I realized that, wow, I'm going to these services. The Bible isn't being exposited. It's not being opened. It's not being explained. And here I'm having this great experience, but no sooner do I get in my car and fire up the engine, I'm going down the road, I'm back to, I'm not liberated, nothing's been transformative in my thinking. And within that time in Denver, I ultimately ended up at a seminary in Denver. I began my seminary journey at Denver Seminary. And so we have the charismatic group here, and the pendulum just swung to the opposite extreme with Denver Seminary, where charismatic influence wasn't the rule and the roost. It was contemplative Christianity. And if you haven't been exposed to contemplative Christianity, then you're really not missing anything. But here again, this is exalting experience over the sufficiency of the Word. By this time, I'm beginning to really have a strong conviction that the Bible needs to be sufficient, not only for the work of salvation, but for the work of sanctification, that process by where we grow. I want to be free. I spent 27 years enslaved to the world. I want freedom. I hit the ceiling in the Nigerian group. I hit the ceiling at the charismatic group. I hit the ceiling at Denver Seminary. That's just, you know, I guess a broad stroke of my journey. I mean, while I was at Denver Seminary Pastor John MacArthur was he was holding a seminar on called Strange Fire. Maybe some of you recall that, 2014. And he was exposing all the charismatic error. And I had never heard of this man before. I started talking about John MacArthur on the campus of Denver Seminary, and I just, the vitriol, the pushback was very, very interesting to me. This man is divisive. This man is unloving. He's a heretic. And I would say, well, can you cite me chapter and verse? Well, and then some of the doctrines, they would maybe cite a doctrine or two, the doctrines of grace, which I always believe in, right? The sovereignty of God, especially when it comes to election. Anyway, so I left Denver Seminary disheartened. I went back to swinging a hammer, praise God. But that burden, I so wanted to help the Lord shepherd his flock. And that burden just never left left my heart. I was blessed in Denver. I was part of a prison ministry for over 10 years. Weekly would go into the jails and share the gospel with the inmates there. I like evangelism. And so I'd take to the streets my Jesus saves signs. I was the Lord's fool. And then in 2019, the Lord opened a door for me to go to the Master Seminary. And I knew from the preview weekend that this was the place. This was it. I was home. You know, my mom, because I left a lot when I left Denver Seminary, a big price tag too, some school loan debt. And my mom was like, why don't you just stay the course and finish? You're so close. I was like, I just can't do it. Not with a good conscience. Their views and my views were just, they weren't working together. And so anyway, I went to the Master Seminary, and here I am today. I'm almost done with seminary. I got one more semester. But here I am today, and I worked hard at seminary. I've worked very hard, to have Dr. Murphy think of me in this capacity, this is a great honor for me. To have my manhood affirmed by another man of God is really a blessing. If that makes any sense, I'll put that. Yeah, and so anyway, that's me. And of course, it's interesting, and I'll mention this because I think it's important. So soon when I got to Denver, I met a gal. We had a long distance relationship. She was from South Carolina, and so very quickly we decided, well, we'll just get married, and. And there was, a lot of things, I guess I could say, sinful immaturity in me. As we were only married for 3 months before we separated, and then shortly thereafter we divorced. And so I want to present that to you. I have since repented of that sin. That was 20 years ago. And I've given that to the Lord. I think that's important that you know that. And of course, yes, I can talk about that. I do live a life that is above reproach. Thank you, Jesus. And that's the blessing of being sanctified, is it not? The process of sanctification, right? I got saved. The Lord said, I'm never going to be any more saved than that moment when I was 27 when Christ saved me, right? You're never going to be any more saved than that moment that Christ saved you. You're going to be more sanctified. You better be more sanctified. And I look back on those years, on those formative years, and yeah, I was like a newborn babe. I was messy. But I loved Jesus, right? You know, the Christian life is not, it's not marked, it's not defined by perfection. It's defined, it's marked by a direction, right? Do you see that in your life? You better see that in your life. And your world will see this too. They'll take notice of this. Or they won't. Why? Because, well, either you're just you're engulfed in sin, and your witness in the world is being choked by the sin of your life, or you're just not saved. And of course, here's the rub, though, with sanctification, and this is the heartache of it, is that, yes, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I'm now 22 years a sanctified man. I sin a lot less. But when I do sin, I feel a whole lot worse. Why? Because I'm 22 years now closer to the very author of life, in whom dwells no darkness, in whom has blessed me and bestowed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's nothing good in sin. Sin never moves us forward individually, never moves us forward collectively. And I know, you know, it's interesting, and the Bible is real. And I thank the Bible for this. In Hebrews 11, speaking of Moses, listen to this, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses grew up in the palatial palace of Egypt. He had all the trappings of an Egyptian prince. But when he became a man, when he became of age, he turned his back on that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he just didn't step into obscurity. He stepped into suffering, choosing rather to endure ill treatment, or to choosing rather to suffer with the people of God than to what? To enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I think we can all attest that, yes, there is a season in life when sin does bring pleasure, right? But it's passing. It always passes. I had 27 years of a full cup that was running over of just my depravity, and that season passed in a big way. I want to be free. The Buddhist said, how you do that is you eliminate desire. I didn't want to eliminate desire. I wanted to have right desire. And it's interesting, that kind of segues nicely into 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what do we find, and this is very, very interesting, this is just, when I was asked the text I'm going to preach on, I'll just be honest with you. So I'm in a preaching class right now, and they assigned me a text, which I'll preach next week, and guess what text that is? 1 Peter 2. So I didn't connect this, because you're going to see a connection here as soon as I comment on 1 Peter 2 and how it just connects with my testimony, especially my testimony with the Buddhists. Very, very interesting. So 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses, there's two commands, to put off and to put on. And you know what the positive command is? To desire. Here we have in the Word of God commanding us to desire. And you know what else? The context of 1 Peter even makes it all the more wonderful. And God is so good with His providence. What's the context of 1 Peter? Christian suffering. God commands us to desire in the midst of suffering. You can see just how ideas have a lot of meaning, right? The Buddhists, that's totally opposite. No, that's not what I need at all. But I came to learn through Christ that that's exactly what I need. That's what I wanted. I wanted to have right desire. I wanted to know what it means to love sacrificially. I want to know what the purpose of my life is. I want to have it written on the very tablet of my heart. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is a blessed thing, and to think about this, as I just said, that God, He wants us to desire. He wants us to long for His Word. Like newborn babes. Not babes that have recently been born, but just now born babes. Like fresh out of the womb. Long for God's Word. And as we grow in Christ, that desire should become increasingly stronger, should it not? And so just look at your own heart. Consider your own heart. as we consider this command. So how do you respond to this command? Does this just thrill your heart? See, that's why we need to be born again. You know, the Bible teaches that when the law of God hits the heart of an unregenerate, it doesn't give them life. Romans 5 says that the law entered in that what? That sin might abound. God gave the law not to curb sin, but the sin to set sin on fire in your life. Why? So that we would be brought to the end of ourselves. That we could be brought to Christ. Paul says in Galatians that the law was only ever meant to be a school teacher to bring us to Christ. That's all the law can do, is just to bring you to the cross, and it can take you no further. But that's what the law does when it hits. And here's an example, and I used to jest about this with the inmates at the jail, because I would walk up to the jail, and there'd be this little boulevard of grass. Oh, and they love this grass. They love this grass so much that they put a sign every about 15 feet in this little patch of grass. And guess what this sign said? Keep off the grass. I'm just using this as an example to prove to you how the law works on the unregenerate heart. So I'm walking by, I'm not even thinking about your dumb grass. Excuse me. I'm not even thinking about your grass. But when I see that sign, stay off the grass, guess what that triggers inside of me? Oh, now I want to step on your grass. Or your mom, you just cooked a batch of cookies and you're about to run off to the store and you're going to leave them there cooling, and you tell your kids, okay, I'm going to the store, don't touch the cookies. They weren't even thinking about the cookies until you said, don't touch the cookies. And that's what the law does on the heart of the unregenerate. But when we get saved, this is why we don't need a little religion in our life. That's not what you need. You don't need a little behavior modification. That's just like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You're going down. You need a new life, right? You've got to be born again. And I love it when when John says this in 1 John, he says in chapter 5, he says, this is how we know that we love God. When we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. It's not a thing for me to fall in line and to obey. It's the joy of my heart. That's the wonder, that's the beauty of Psalm 119. It's all about the love for God's word, for His statutes, for His ordinances, for His precepts. Oh, how I love thy word. It's my meditation all the day long. We read from the Westminster there, Job, did we not? Job 23:12. He knows the way that I'll take, the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth like gold. He says, I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. And the reason that's my favorite verse, I actually have I've got a hat with Job 23:12 on. Because that's just an amazing verse to me. I mean, Job's not talking about snack time. He's talking about the essentials of life. I long for your word, God, more than my necessary food. What? I want that. I want to have that heart. I want to have that heart, Lord. David, right? It was, I think, 1 Samuel 13. And Saul is being ousted by Samuel because of his disobedience. Samuel says, you know, God has rejected you from being king over His people Israel, but nevertheless He has chosen for Himself a man after His own heart to shepherd His people Israel. I want to be a man after God's own heart. Don't you? And so we come to this here, 1 Peter. We get this command. And I think, you know, there's this word therefore that introduces, and if I might, I know we're maybe running a little long. Are we all right if I do a quick rundown of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, because I think it's really important because we get the weight of this command as we look at the first chapter, right? Because he says, therefore, putting aside all of these sinful things, malice and deceit, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. This is an imperative to command. But the word therefore necessarily ties us with what preceded. And so I think it's important to see this. And so I'm just going to do a quick rundown of what Peter is talking about. And, you know, it's interesting. I was listening to Pastor Allen talk about the seasons of this church. And there was a season where he transitioned the church to reform thinking. And there was a lot of people that left. And a lot of people left because of the doctrine of election, if I'm not mistaken. And it's interesting that Peter opens his letter with, guess what? Election. He wants to talk to us about salvation. And I think if we just kind of get some the broad strokes of what he's doing here, I think we can really appreciate this command. And so in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, look with me here briefly. He's going to talk about election. Of course, Peter is writing in a context of affliction and suffering. Listen, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, there's a lot of points. You could just do multiple sermons just on these two verses. But suffice it to say that when Peter's writing, he's writing to aliens, right? And that's what we are. He'll go on in 2 Peter and talk about, conduct yourselves as pilgrims, sojourners. You're just passing through this life. And, of course, the people that have been scattered have been scattered because of persecution. They've been uprooted from their homes, and they've been scattered throughout the Asian continent there. He says, the very nature of election, what, is that you're chosen by the foreknowledge of God. And it's interesting, when I was in the charismatic world, the understanding of election, because they would kind of try to accommodate election. They say, God is sovereign in election in that he knows, he looks down the annals of time and he knows the decision I'll make for him. I said, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Because that makes me sovereign. That doesn't make God sovereign. Says here in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the knowledge before the foundation of the world. And he's going to say later on in this very chapter, Peter will, that Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So this plan of salvation wasn't just a response from Adam's sin in the garden. That's not what took place. Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. That comforts me, right? Because God's got a plan here. And we'll talk about that as we move on here now from election. We're chosen from before the foundation of the world. Paul talks about this. Jesus talks about this. John chapter 6. Nobody can come to me, Jesus says, John chapter 6, twice in John chapter 6. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws them. And the optimal word there is can't. Can't speaks of ability. You don't have the ability to come to Christ in and of yourself unless the Father who sent Christ first draws you. He first opens. And how does he do that? Well, the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the gospel. That's why, friends, that we are in the world to proclaim the gospel. That's why the church is in the world. We have got a responsibility. And it's interesting, this responsibility, it's not a heavy, begrudging thing. It needs to be the joy of our heart. That, yes, Lord, I can obey. Thank you, Lord. It needs to be the joy of my life. And I think maybe search your own heart. Is obedience, is that a cumbersome thing for you? If it is, we should talk. And he gets into inheritance, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. So our election, we have an inheritance. And watch this. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the believer's assurance that I'm kept. I'll tell you this, I came from the world where you could, both on the charismatic side and the contemplative side, that you can lose your salvation. You can walk away. And I'll tell you this, friend, if I could lose my salvation, I would. I promise you I would. If it was up to me, I would walk away. So would you. Sorry. But it's amazing because it speaks to the wonder, the beauty of God and the glory of God. He keeps us by His power for salvation. And we have an inheritance. And look at this. This inheritance that is ours, it doesn't perish. It's not defiled in any way. It's not dirty. It's very, very clean. And it doesn't fade away. And of course, I think, what's imperishable? What's undefiled? And what does not fade away? Jesus. Interesting, we were talking about Islam in the Sunday school before service. And I remember being in New York City preaching the gospel and doing some street preaching. We were in, what's the name of the big park there? The Times Square Park. And we had our Jesus Saved signs. We were handing out tracts, preaching the gospel. And we were approached by about a half a dozen Muslim women. And I was with two friends, and these Muslim women, they were really taken back by our boldness, and they wanted to have a conversation. This was not a heated. This was very friendly, and both sides, we listened attentively and we responded, and it was actually quite enjoyable. And one of my friends with me is a Pakistani from Pakistan. It looks very, very Arab, as these women were Arab. And he was pretty much, he was quiet for the most part, but he kind of, what he said, it turned everybody's conversation, because there was multiple conversations taking place, turned everybody's attention to him, to Arun. He asked them, what is your understanding of heaven? Because Islam talks a lot about an inheritance. What Allah will do for you in the hereafter. And it's just stuff, right? Think of all the sinful things that you want in this life. It's just ad nauseum in heaven. I mean, and so they were really wrestling with this, the Muslim women. And one by one, they kind of exhausted what they could say, because they were like, wow, it's just stuff. We get stuff. And they turned, they said, well, what's heaven like for you? What does that mean to you? And Arun, I'll never forget this. He said, well, heaven to me is I just get to be with Jesus. That's it. You know, there's people that come to the master's table because of all the trappings on the master's table, and then there's people that come to the master's table just to be with the master. Friend, you want to be the one that comes to the master's table just to be with him. You know, Job, if I could just give a 30,000-foot kind of picture of Job, just the whole book of Job. So for 37 chapters, Job asks a lot of questions. And that's actually a good study to go through, just write out the questions that Job asks. Job's in a bad way, and I'm sure you know the story well. But it's interesting. And think of it like this. So for 37 chapters, Job is the center of the universe. He's got a lot of questions about his circumstances. Chapter 38, God shows up, doesn't answer any of his questions, but kindly takes Job out of the center and puts him on the peripheral. Gives him a different perspective. And you say, well, wow, that's interesting. Why didn't Job get any answers? He got something better than answers. He got God himself. God showed up. That's big. That's better than any answer. Of course, then God says, Job, stand up and be a man. I'm gonna question you, and you're going to answer me. And that's another, wow, that's another good point. Lord, talk to me like that. Max, stand up and be a man. Consider the circumstances. Consider your life, right? Your choices, your actions, what you say, what comes out of you. That's very, very significant. You're my representative in this world, and the world is watching you. And the world watches you. Oh, you ask my mom, right? For about 5 years, I withstood the pressure from my friends and family, and she just was on the sideline, very, very observant. And I'm not to toot my own horn. This is all glory to God. But she noticed there was something different about me. And there again, praise be to God for that. And there is. And you know the end of Job's story, the crux of the whole matter. Job had this revelation. I had heard of you, Lord, with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. Job suffered. He suffered greatly. And dare I say that Job suffered, and his suffering had really nothing to do with him. Now, that's a grown-up conversation for Christians to have, and I think it's a conversation that's important that we have, is that not if we suffer, but, you know, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says you will suffer persecution. You don't go out looking for it, of course, but just living a godly life is going to bring persecution. And Job had this change of perspective. I see now through my suffering. Sometimes I suffer, and Peter's going to talk about that in 1 Peter. Blessed are you if you suffer according to the will of God. Jesus suffered, and he never sinned. So Jesus is our inheritance, right? And Peter talks about the joys of salvation. Verse 6, and we'll just read through verse 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I always got hung up with verse 8 there. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. I was like, what? I think Peter, you know what I think Peter's doing here? I think as he's writing, he's saying, you know, you believers, because after the Spirit was only given for habitation at Pentecost. And Peter's thinking, no doubt, about his rejection, his denial of Christ. Remember, Peter denied Christ. And then when the cock crowed the third time, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. I think he's thinking about that. That even though I rejected him, I was with him. I was a disciple. I walked it with him for 3.5 years. But that's not you. And you haven't even seen him. Why? Because he lives in you. Right? That's the hope of glory, is Christ in you. So we get these great joys presented to us in 6 through 9, the joys of salvation. And then Paul's just going to continue. He's going to add a little bit more about this salvation. He's going to say in verse 10, he says, you know, the issue of salvation, the Old Testament prophets, it was their motivation for study. As to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time is the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the salvation was the motivation behind the study of the Old Testament prophets. And furthermore, it was the motivation behind the Holy Spirit who inspired them. And then he's going to go on to say in verse 12 here, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So it's this issue of salvation, it's the Old Testament's the prophets, it's the motivation that really propelled them when the Spirit of God was speaking to them. It was the motivation behind the Holy Spirit for inspiring His Word. It was the motivation of the apostles as they went out and preached the gospel. And then this is very interesting, and even the angels. What do the angels have to do with salvation? Why do the angels interested in looking into this work of this divine work of salvation? And I think, if you just labor with me for a minute, this will really thrill your soul, because it really touches on the issue of evil in the world. Have you ever asked why God would allow evil to ruin His creation? Why would a sovereign God allow evil to ruin His creation? Why? Well, the Bible doesn't keep us in the dark. One of the big ones is we find in Romans 5:8, and I think everybody knows that verse, don't you? God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. What took place on the cross was a demonstration of what? Of God's love. No evil, no cross. And the angels, we know, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but we know that there was a rebellion in heaven, and there was a host that fell away with Satan, with Lucifer. And then there was this host that didn't. And these angels are, they're holy, they're sinless, they're pure. They have no need of repentance. They have no need of grace. They have no need of forgiveness. And yet God in His wisdom and His infinite wisdom and mercy, He deemed it necessary to put certain aspects of His person on display for all of creation to behold. That's why the angels long to look into the work of salvation, because as they look into the work of salvation, it teaches them something about God that is otherwise foreign to them. That comforts my heart, friends. God is that sovereign that He deemed it necessary. He allowed evil to ruin His creation so that He could put certain things about His person on display for us to behold. His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. And then, of course, the day is coming. That's the great, terrible day of the Lord when God is going to demonstrate His wrath. No evil, no wrath. Anyway, that is just a tip of the iceberg of that doctrine. That is a wonderful doctrine, a transformative doctrine. And then starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter, we have the first, therefore, the result of this salvation. The salvation that comes because God has foreordained you from before the foundation of the world. He chose you sovereignly, chose you, handpicked you for salvation. Oh, what a blessed thing. Thank you, Jesus. What was I doing? Nothing. What was I doing when God saved me? Nothing. I was in misery. My own sin. And not only has He sovereignly chose me from before the foundation of the world, He's given me an inheritance of Himself. He's given me Himself. That I get to just be with Him for all of eternity. That the sufferings of this life, they're just temporary. Paul talks about a light affliction, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This light affliction, Paul says, that's funny. Because we oftentimes don't think of our suffering as a light affliction. But in contrast to the glory, the weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed in the next life, that's a small thing, comparatively. And then the joys of salvation. Doesn't salvation just bring joy to your life? It does my life. Your life is hard, but I'm so thankful for God's goodness in my life. And then Peter just kind of backs this up. He talks about the prophets. He just brings it in. He brings in the whole heavenly host. We're a big deal, friends. We are not the center of the universe like Job. We are not the kingdom of heaven, but we're a part of it. And He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So that where He is at, that's where John also, and if I encourage you to read 1 John, you know, he says, Beloved, I don't know what it is, what we're to be like in the next life, but I do know this, that we're going to be like Him. Because we're going to see Him as He is. And so real quick, what are these responses? What is our responsibility to this great salvation? Well, 13 to 22, you've got a responsibility to be holy. Did you hear that? I mean, go back and read that. That's loud right there. Peter then brings in the Old Testament. What's our responsibility? Be holy. Why? Because God is holy. But you see now, but view this because, you know, when the world talks about the things of God, they talk about God as being oppressive and, oh, being a Christian is, oh, it's about what you can't do. And, oh, those are just lies. I mean, oh, God is just, he's kind of stale and doesn't know how to have a good time. The Bible says that there's pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. You don't think the author of life doesn't know how to have a good time? I think He knows how to have a sanctified good time, and I'm sure you've all experienced it and tasted that. So we've got a responsibility to be holy. That's our sanctification. You've got a responsibility to pursue your sanctification, not to be saved, but because you're saved. And then in 22, he says, you know what? You've got a responsibility also to love one another. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently, love one another from the heart. That'll be the joy of your life. For you have been born again. Not as of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. And that introduces this last responsibility, this last exhortation. Therefore, because you have been born again by the enduring Word of God, through the enduring Word of God, well then, long for that Word. And let me just encourage you here, friends, as we close. One way that you can maybe steer the ship a little bit or write the right, the steering in your life, maybe take an inventory of the things in your life. Ask the Lord, Lord, show me what isn't bringing glory to you. Give me the strength and the conviction, Lord, to put off those things. Because if you're beholding anything in this life, if you have affections for anything other than Christ in this life, then that's sin. And I know you want to chime in with, but listen, I just want to put you in the hands of Christ. And the pastor, my job is, he's the most beautiful thing. He's the most beautiful person. He's the one who spoke in creation and leapt into existence. And that was an easy thing for him. Right? He just had to speak and creation just leapt into existence. When he had to redeem us, when it came to our redemption, there was blood to be shed. That's a big deal. That's another topic. And here, let's just look at one more verse in 1 Peter while we're here, in verse 9 of chapter 2. Because what we have here, and this is, of course, just to build up the church. We are the church. We're the people of God. And this is an exhaustive and a systematic definition of the church. I love this. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. And I think that speaks right there to the principle of life, right? We're born again. We're citizens of heaven. We're new creatures in Christ, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, behold, if anybody is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And he says we're a royal priesthood. That's very interesting. What do priests do? Priests have access to God. We have access to God. We're a people for God's own possession. Well, that speaks about we're a people for God's own, we're a holy nation. That was what preceded it. So we're a royal priesthood, we're a chosen race, we're a holy nation. That means that we're just under the government of God. And we're a people for God's own possession. And this is what really thrills my heart, is that I'm a possession of God. He indwells me. And if you're born again, then He indwells you also. And so I want you to be encouraged today, friends, that God is a good God. And that what's taking place here is really, it's an important work. A significant work, and we have a responsibility to lead a holy life, to pursue a holy and a sanctified life. We have a responsibility to love one another, and we have a responsibility to long for, to let that be the defining motive of my life. Is that, and I'm not going to get it all right all the time, but that's going to be the direction of my life. Is going to be just systematically. I'm just moving along. As I'm being sanctified, as I'm being transformed, my ability to love, my capacity to love, and to live sacrificially, it's defining. And I pray that it's defining for you also. Father, I bless you and I thank you, Lord, for this time. I just thank you for all the saints that have come out this morning. Again, for what you're doing in this church and in this community, Lord. We're asking for the harvest. You say, Lord, we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into His field. Lord, I pray that You would raise up many people from this congregation to just go out into Your harvest, to just to boldly proclaim, to boldly live for Christ. And now, Lord, as we go into to fellowship, we just ask that You would just be with us and minister to us throughout our day, Lord. Convict us where we need conviction. Lord, comfort us where we need comfort. You know what we need. And we just we thank you, Lord, for being an ever-present God in our life, not only with us, but in us. And it's to your glory that we thank you. Amen.